All right. I wonder, Reed, and because we got a new kid on the block here tonight, I'm going to back up just a tad in Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning with the 18th verse, so we're actually working our way through the 23rd verse. The writer to the Hebrews is basically setting forth good and solid reasons in light of the New Covenant why the Hebrew Christians should not be looking back to the Old Covenant. And in this section compares the Old Covenant to, of course, Mount Sinai and the fact that the people of God did not have direct access to God in the same way we do now. And so he's making that comparison here in the text. As he winds down the doctrinal portion of the epistle, which has been setting forth the superiority of Jesus over the Old Covenant system. And he says in verse 18, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor under blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But ye are come, the plural there, ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, in other words, unto that mount which was typified by Old Covenant Mount Zion, but is now the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, the first group or entity we've come into contact with, to the General Assembly, which belongs to that innumerable company of angels, and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. We're engaged in verse 23, considering the fact that we have come unto the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And we've explored what that church of the firstborn is, those who are united to the firstborn Son of God, to he who is firstborn from the dead. We who are united to him by grace through faith are considered to be also firstborn of God. So we have come to this, to the church. The ecclesia, those that are called out, the firstborn, and we're going to explore that phrase this evening, which are written in heaven. So as we do, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming together as a church tonight. And as we do so, Father, we ask for your blessing and grace to give us wisdom and insight as we seek, Father, to understand more and more of your Holy Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you are gracious to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you are gracious to reveal to us the status we have with thee, the position that we stand in before thee, the blessings we possess because of our union with thee through Christ. And so we ask now your blessing and grace as you continue by your Spirit to open this text to our understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Dealing with that subject of that we have come unto the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, the writer is drawing here, of course, another comparison to the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, and that is the record of the names of God's people that God has kept indelibly printed, as it were, in a book that he has recorded in heaven. And that Old Testament record is spoken of in several places in Scripture, and I want to track it from the Old to the New Covenant, beginning in Exodus 32. Moses had a consciousness that his name was written in a book. Exodus 32, verse 32. He is interceding, of course, for the people of God. Verse 31, he returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold." Then verse 32, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angels shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then he talks about plaguing the people because they had made the calf with which Aaron had made. So Moses is entirely confident that God has a book that records the names of his people. And God confirms that, of course. The Lord confirms that. Jehovah confirms that in verse 33 as when he speaks of my book. So we have a record there. And, of course, he is speaking of the fact that anyone who has sinned against him, he will blot out of his book. The sin, of course, the pervasive sin is that of idolatry, a substitute God. And, of course, this is pre-Jesus and pre the perfection that we now have in him. Psalm 69:28 picks up on this theme. Psalm 69, verse 28. Backing up to verse 24, and this is, of course, a psalm of David who's crying out to the Lord for his salvation, his deliverance in a time of trouble. He says in verse 24, "Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." So there is a reference there to, again, a book that records those who are the righteous. Back in Exodus 32, of course, the threat of God was to remove those who are unrighteous out of his book. So we know that the book contains righteous people, Moses being righteous, David being righteous. But in this case, David is praying that those who are seeking to persecute him in an ungodly, unlawful manner, taking advantage of the stroke that God has placed upon him, that they would be blotted out of God's book. Again, reference to that. Daniel chapter 12 contains another reference to this book. It's absolutely imperative that their names be written in that book because they are written in such a manner, especially under the new covenant, that we cannot be blotted out. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "And at that time," this is a prophecy of the end time, "shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since it was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So it is the righteous, it is the people of God, Michael is saying, or Daniel is saying here, that are found written in the book. Again, reference to this book, this record that God keeps of the righteous, those who have faith in him. One last reference in the Old Covenant is found in Malachi chapter 3, and it gives us an indication of who is written in this book. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and the thought upon his name. In other words, that book contains a record of those who feared God, and that fear of God, of course, is a product of true faith in the Lord, and it contains a record, therefore, of those who think upon his name. Those who are children of God and are written in that book are those who reverence him and think often upon him. With that thought of that book from the Old Covenant in mind, move forward to Luke chapter 10, understanding that the disciples of Jesus would have a knowledge and understanding that we've just imparted to you here of the presence of that book. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. And now, let me back up to 17 and pick up a bit of the context. This is the 70 disciples that were sent out on a missionary enterprise. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. It's pretty exciting to realize that. But notice what Jesus said. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, notice the emphasis, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And that's one of the things that we can thank God for. While he gives us gifts and abilities, certainly did that to the early apostles, he has given unto us the blessed privilege of recording our name in the book of life in heaven. And it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that our names are indelibly written in the book of life. Add to this Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, and then I'm going to move you to Revelation for several texts. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. And let me pick up verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of life. So, and the reference, if you see a cross-reference in your text, will be to that text in that first text we looked at in Exodus 32:32. These women are included in that book of life. And I find that incredibly interesting in light of, for example, what Mormonism teaches, that there is no way that a Mormon woman will rise from the dead until her husband speaks the name that was given to them in their temple marriage. and it's a secret name, and he speaks it. She comes. He has the power of life and death. She has no assurance of life, but here in Jesus Christ there is that assurance for all, if their names are written in the book of life. Revelation chapter 3, and the remaining of these texts will be confined to the book of Revelation, not surprising. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, and this is to the church at Sardis, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. An overcomer is one, of course, who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and notwithstanding the difficulties, presses forward in the Christian life, and Jesus is assuring that such a person who of necessity brings forth the kind of works that flow from faith, there's no way their name can ever be blotted out of the book of life, but quite the opposite. His name will be confessed before my Father and before his angels. 13:8. Chapter 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Those who insist on worshiping the beasts, and the two principal beasts, of course, are that are in the scriptures in the book of Revelation are statism, a powerful state, and the power of corrupt religion, manifest in that time, of course, principally by Judaism. Both of those beasts, if you will, united in the crucifixion of Christ. But those who dwell upon the earth and worship that beast will find their names are not written in the book of life. The idea that somehow you can bow down before the state or bow down before false religion and still bow down before God is nonsense. 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Those who have followed the beast are going to be absolutely thunderstruck at the end, and they find they're following something that is liable to condemnation. Again, the reference to the book of life. Those that are not written in the book of life. 20 verse 12, and then we'll look at verse 15 in that text. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The church father Athanasius, many centuries ago, exclaimed, "Who would not wish to enjoy the high companionship of these? Who would not desire to be enrolled with these, that he may hear with them, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" A quote from Matthew 25, verse 34. So basically what the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians is that in becoming Christians, they became connected with the whole body of the faithful out of every kindred, tribe, and nation, whose names are written in the book of life. Every Christian in all ages is our brother and sister in Christ. And basically the writer is saying to those in Hebrews, and you want to go back to the old covenant? How foolish is that? So there you have it, the matter of the names being written in the book of life. In verse 23, we've come to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. All right, do you have any questions on that before I move into the next one? Okay. You just got a mini theology of that, a doctrine of the book of life. All right. Notice in addition that the writer tells his hearers and us that we have come to God, the judge of all. Now that phrase in the original literally reads, to the judge, the God of all. is the way it properly understood. I went back in all of the English translations that I have here in my library, and all are consistent with the King James way of putting it here, but the original Greek has arranged it in such a way that as to say we've come to God, the judge of all. I'm sorry, that we've come to the judge, the God of all. In other words, the judge before whom we stand is not an appointee of God. He is God. The judge before whom we will come and to him to whose presence we have now come through Christ is the God of all. First of all, because he is creator of all things, and secondly, because he is sustainer of all things. And as a result of being both creator and sustainer, he is the judge over all things. Before whom, as Hebrews 4:13 tells us, every creature is hidden. Hebrews 4:13 reads, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we've come before this omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent judge who is the God of all. And the fact is as text, for example, like 2 Corinthians 5:10 tell us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So there is a judgment that we must appear before. We will pass from judgment into life because of the righteousness of Christ, of course. But the fact of the matter is, there is a final judgment. Matthew 16:27, if you're keeping track of these texts, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels and shall reward every man according to his works. And again, in a text, if you wish to turn to that, a couple of texts of Revelation, Revelation 6:15. Revelation 6:15, beginning in verse 14, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So there's a real sense in which, of course, Scripture presents this final judgment of God, the great day of God's wrath, the inability of all men to stand except that they be found in Jesus Christ. And add to that a text in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John says, this is after the devil is cast down, after he's encompassed the camp of the saints. And I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him that sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And we looked at that, the remainder of that text a few moments ago. Now, one would think that the last thing that anybody would want would have to appear in the presence of that inflexible God of justice revealed in Scripture. And yet, what we are told in our text here in Hebrews chapter 12 is that we have come to the judge, to the God of all. That is, the judge before whom all men will one day appear and give an account. He is the judge of all. Now, under the Old Covenant, the Israelites in Sinai stood afar off from this God. The last place they wanted to be was in the presence of the God. Tell Moses, you go. And we'll do whatever the Lord commands us to do. But the Christian, because of the finished and acceptable work of Jesus that is imputed to him by grace through faith, may now come near to this judge. And the reason is that God was at work in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, satisfying his judgment in the person of his Son. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Or 2 Corinthians 5:18-19, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In other words, all the trespasses that should have caused us to fear coming before God have been satisfied, in the judgment of God is satisfied through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Hebrews, tells us, is the one whose death has satisfied the justice of God for our sin. So here we are in the presence, as it were, of God the judge. And as the God of all, he is the God of all citizens. Of the heavenly kingdom and the heavenly city of Zion, of whom all the family in heaven and earth are named. Ephesians 3:14-15. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Those who are constituted in Jesus to be the family of God, whose names are written in the book of life, stand in a spiritual relationship to the judge, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the God of all. Which means that now that we are in a reconciled covenant relationship through Jesus, God acknowledges us, not with the eye of judgment fixed upon us, but with favor and approval. We don't have to stand afar off. We have been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:13. He's our, as our judge, as our Father in heaven, the Savior and Vindicator, that is the one who has justified us, the Vindicator of His people, we can come gladly and joyfully before Him, the judge of all people. And therefore, as Ephesians 4:16 taught us so quite a while ago, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. The throne of judgment is to us a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Pretty awesome relationship in which we now stand to the judge, the God of all. He looks upon us with benevolent favor and love and mercy, will never look upon us with an eye of judgment and wrath because of the work of His Son. All right, I'll stop there for this evening.